Your word says that it is breathed out by you, that it is profitable. It's profitable for teaching and for reproof, for correction and for training in righteousness. And it's profitable so that the man of God, so that all of us may be competent, equipped for every good work. So, Father, we simply pray this morning that your word be profitable to us and that your spirit would give us the ears to hear. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was in college, one of my theology classes I was in, I had to write a 10-page paper, which back then was huge. It's not that big anymore to me. But it was a 10-page paper on some theological controversy. And the professor had a list of topics that we could pick from. There's the usual topics of like women in ministry and speaking in tongues and stuff like that. But there was one topic that caught my eye because I never heard of it before, much less ever thought about it. The way my professor described it, he said, "Must one accept Jesus as Savior and Lord in order to be saved?" I never thought about that. In fact, I didn't really know what was being asked because I never thought about it before. And obviously, I chose to write on that topic, and afterwards, I found out that the main guy I argued against in my paper was my professor's doctoral advisor at his seminary when he was there. But thankfully, he gave me a good grade, even though I argued against one of his buddies. But I won't bore you with all the details of the argument, but it boils down to the question of whether or not repentance is necessary for salvation. Scripture says that we are slaves, and we're either slaves to sin or we're slaves to Christ. Those are the two options before all of us. There's only two masters. And a synonym for the word master is the word Lord. And in this debate, the question is on whether or not you have to submit to the lordship of Jesus to be a Christian. In this controversy, I quickly discovered that some people thought that the Bible says you don't have to acknowledge Jesus as Lord in order to be saved. You merely had to believe that he died for your sins, and that's enough. In other words, repentance, which would change your allegiance from slavery to sin to slavery to Christ, is not necessary for salvation. You can accept Jesus as Lord, you can accept Jesus as Savior and reject him as Lord. Now, this is no small controversy, is it? It gets to the heart of the gospel. It affects how we answer the question of how do we get saved? John MacArthur wrote of the controversy. He says, "Whoever is wrong on this issue is seriously wrong about the most basic Christian truths." Today in our text, we're going to get an answer to this question, but you can be thankful. I'm not going to leave you in suspense. The Bible clearly teaches that to be a Christian is to be somebody that has acknowledged Jesus both as Savior and as Lord. You can't divide Jesus. It's an all-or-nothing deal. As MacArthur said elsewhere, Jesus is either Lord of all or he's not Lord at all. Therefore, we would say here at Rothbury Community Church that repentance is necessary for salvation. In fact, if you go home and look up in our official doctrinal statement, we say that salvation is provided by God through Christ for all who repent and trust in his finished work by faith. Thus, to come to Christ is to follow Christ. To come to him as Savior is to come to him as Lord. So it's necessary to acknowledge Jesus as Lord in order to be a true disciple of Jesus. But what does that practically look like? What kind of life is that? What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? What does a life of a repentant person look like? How much will it cost for me to follow Jesus? Well, as we're going to see this morning, as you can see in the title in the sermon, the cost is great. In fact, the cost is absolute. To follow Jesus, it will cost you everything. And to prove that, our text this morning gives true disciples of Jesus three steps to take, three steps that are necessary to take in order to be a true disciple of Jesus. And the first step we're going to see is to eye the great cost. Eye the great cost. Look at verse 25. It says, "Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them," now hold right there for a second. We've seen this same scene play out many times in the book of Luke. Jesus is traveling and a huge crowd is following him and he gets ready to teach them. Now, if this were some modern day preacher, what would you expect him to say? I don't know about you, but I expect him to turn around with a big cheesy smile on his face and turn and tell the people how great they are, how much God loves them, and how proud they should be of themselves, and that they should be happy. He would tell them to just keep on doing their best, and God's going to bless them for their efforts. You probably have some preachers coming into your mind right now because you've seen people do this. Paul calls preachers like this ear ticklers in the book of 2 Timothy. They tell people what they want to hear. They make the life of a disciple an easy life. But instead of telling people what they want to hear, Jesus turns to that crowd and tells people what they need to hear. And by the way, this is not the only place in the Gospels where Jesus does this. This is the pattern. He makes it clear that to be a disciple is difficult. It's not an easy life. While salvation is free, discipleship costs a lot. Though it costs nothing to earn the right to be a disciple, that's a gift of God, it costs everything to live the life of a disciple. Jesus' message is not, "You're doing fine, just keep on trying your best and you'll make it." No, his message, if we were to summarize it, is following me will cost you everything. Look at what he says in verse 26. Jesus says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Funny how those feel-good preachers seem to always skip that verse when they speak, isn't it? You know, elsewhere, Jesus himself repeats the command, "Honor your father and your mother." It says that in Matthew 15:4. Yet here he says that we are to hate our father and mother. According to Ephesians 5:25, Jesus' example of love is supposed to be followed by husbands in their love for their wives. Yet here Jesus says we're supposed to hate our wives? In Mark 10:13, Jesus went out of his way to bless children. And yet in this text, we must hate our children. Jesus tells us to love one another as I have loved you in John 15:12, yet he says that we must hate our brothers and sisters. The beginning of Genesis tells us that we are valuable because we are made in God's image, yet here Jesus tells us that we must hate our own lives. What's going on here? Well, it rightfully seems confusing on the surface, but if you read the rest of the Bible, you will come across many passages that do the same thing that Jesus is doing here. And what's going on is he is setting up a contrast. Our love and devotion to Jesus ought to be so extreme that in comparison, all other relationships should look like hate. You remember Jacob with his two wives, Rachel and Leah, way back in Genesis? It says in a lot of translations, including the ESV, that Rachel was loved and Leah was unloved. But if you get behind the word translated as unloved, you can see that it can also be translated as hated. So in comparison to his love for Rachel, Jacob's love for Leah looked like hatred. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 for a moment. I want you to see another example of this same literary device being used. And in this text, instead of love and hatred as Jesus has it, we have wisdom and foolishness, and we have weakness and strength being contrasted. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 25. It says, "For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Now, for those who say that back in Luke, Jesus is commanding us to hate others, and I've heard people make this argument before, trying to make excuses for the way that they treat their loved ones. If they're going to say that Jesus commands us to hate others back in Luke, then they must also say that God has some foolishness in him, according to 1 Corinthians here. That God has some weakness in him. But does the Bible present God being foolish anywhere else in the Scriptures? No, no. Does the Bible present God as having any weakness to speak of anywhere else in the Scriptures? No, nothing at all. To the contrary, just as John said that God is love, it would be accurate to say that God is wisdom and that God is strength, because he is perfect in those attributes. Paul is setting up a contrast for his readers to consider. He's saying, you think you're so wise, well, God's foolishness is wiser than your wisdom. You think you're so strong, but God's weakness is stronger than your strength. And that's the same thing Jesus is doing. Jesus is using the word hatred in a relative sense, not in an absolute sense. He's setting up a contrast. So what's Jesus trying to say with the contrast? Well, what he's saying is that our love for him ought to be so complete that our love for others ought to look like hatred. He is saying that our devotion to him ought to be so pervasive in our life that our devotion for others ought to look like hatred. And the paradox here is that if we do that, if we love Jesus with our everything, our love for others is actually greater, is it not? Parents, do you want to love your children? Then love Jesus more than them. Husband, do you want to love your wife? Wife, do you want to love your husband? Then love Jesus more than them. And what we often do is say, oh yeah, I've got my list of priorities. I've got God first, and then my spouse, and then my children, and then my church, and so forth. But what Jesus is saying here is that he doesn't even belong on that same list. You see, on that list is presumed that you only have so much love to give. God gets 90% and then like 1% for the rest of them, or something like that. So God gets the most of your love and devotion, then your family gets some more, and then your friends get some more, and so on. But Jesus says, no, 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 no. I want all of it. Then when you give him all of it, when you give Jesus all of your love and all of your devotion, he gives you a new love to draw from. We trade our priority list for Jesus. And he gives us a new priority list that is fueled by a new kind of love. A love that only can start with him. As Pastor Mark Dever has said, as God changes our loves, our lives change. That's what repentance is. It's a changed life resulting from a changed priority list. You know, one illustration I came across this past week that I was preparing for this sermon was that of U.S. citizenship. If you're from another country, like Canada or something, and you want to become a U.S. citizen, part of your oath of allegiance is to say, I hereby declare on oath that I absolutely and entirely renounce and abjure all allegiance and fidelity to any foreign prince, ruler, state, or sovereignty of whom or which I have heretofore been a subject or citizen. Now that's a bunch of fancy language to say to become an American citizen, you must renounce your previous loyalties. Likewise, to be a disciple of Jesus, you must renounce anything that you were devoted to previously, including your love for your family, including the love you have for yourself. Renounce it. The stakes are high. And Jesus raises them even higher. Verse 27. He says, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. We often use that phrase in modern language, common language, to bear one's cross. And we mean that to be meaning like a sacrifice. And it does mean sacrifice, but we use it all too commonly. It's like when we have to rake up the leaves in our yard and we somehow think that we are bearing our cross or something because the neighbor's leaves all blew into your yard, and we make it to mean that something or nobody else can or will help us, and we go, oh, woe is me. I have to rake my leaves because nobody will help me. I guess just the cross I have to bear. When you stop and think about it, though, saying something like that's not only absurd, it's borderline sacrilegious. And Jesus has something very clear in mind when he says that a true disciple will bear his own cross. A cross like that one was an instrument of torture and of death. You remember that on his march to his death, Jesus bore his own cross in the sense that he literally carried it. And that's not unique to Jesus. Condemned men would do that all the time in the ancient world. But the thing is when you are carrying your own cross, it's a one-way trip. There's no coming back. You're as good as dead. And that's what Jesus is getting at here. A disciple of Jesus must be willing to make that one-way trip. They must be willing to suffer and to die for him. A disciple must be willing to pay the ultimate price for his loyalty to the Lord. And more than that, it also means that we need to daily identify with Jesus in his death, to stand with him and to stand for him against opposition and persecution. In Matthew 5, 11, and 12, Jesus said, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. Disciples of Jesus take that promise to the bank. To bear your own cross means to have the same attitude of the Apostle Paul, who said it to the Philippians, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. In other words, Paul's attitude was, if I die, great. I get to go be with the Lord. And if I live, great. I get to do more ministry for the Lord. Practically speaking, to bear your cross means to give up your rights, your dreams, your desires, all that stuff, and to hand them over to Jesus. In Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So in essence, when I, Brian, trusted in Christ for salvation, Brian effectively died, and Jesus began to live through me. The old had passed away and was replaced with the new. That's why in the Bible, sometimes people got a new name when they came to Christ. Saul's name was changed to Paul. Simon's Peter was changed to Peter. And Saul and Simon's lives were so different. The old Saul, the old Simon were gone. They died, and their lives were so different, so changed, that they needed new names. You know, when we do the sacrament of baptism, dunking people under the water and bringing them out, we are signifying the same death and new life. We're plunged underneath the water, which is a picture of death, the death of our old man. And then we're raised out of the water, which is a picture of new life. It's a picture of Christ now living in and through us. That's what it means to bear your own cross. It means to personally set aside your life and to live for Christ. It means to no longer seek your own will, but the will of Christ. It means no longer to think of yourself first, but to think of Christ first. It means to die and to let Christ live through you. You see what Jesus is saying here? Jesus is saying that to be his disciple, it will cost you everything. Your money is no longer your money. Your family is no longer your family. It's his family. Your job is no longer your job. It's his job. As I said a minute ago, while salvation is free, discipleship costs a lot. Though it costs nothing to earn the right to be a disciple, it costs everything to live the life of a disciple. There is a great cost. And the disciple of Jesus needs to see it. We need to eye the great cost. All right, let's move to our second step of a disciple, and that is to evaluate the great cost. Evaluate the great cost. It's not enough to simply see the great cost. We must also consider it. We must measure it and to see if we are willing to pay that price. Jesus gives us two quick parables to illustrate this. Look at the first one, starting in verse 28. Jesus says, "For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" So the picture being drawn here is of a person constructing some sort of building and deciding whether or not they have enough money to complete the job. You know, when I was growing up, there was a neighbor a couple houses down that was building his own house. He was building it before we got there, and as I recall, it took him a number of years, and he still never completed it. In fact, he ran out of money and had to sell a half house on the property. And as I remember, there was more than a few jokes made at his expense in the neighborhood. A wise person would figure out if they're going to have enough resources to complete a project before finishing it. You must count the cost and figure out if you are willing and if you are able to pay the price. So in the parable here, in Jesus' story, the man has three options. One, he can spend the money he has on building a tower. Two, he can spend the money on something else because he doesn't have enough money to build the tower. Or three, he can do nothing. Nobody begins to build something and then stop. Likewise, Jesus is calling us to count the cost. Nobody starts to follow him and then stops. Jesus says, follow him or don't follow him. And before we leave this parable, let me just point out to you as an aside, Christian, that there are probably a number of people in your life that are salivating at the chance to mock you. They think that your faith is a fad. They think that this following Jesus thing is just a temporary thing for you. And the Bible's encouragement to you is persevere. God has been faithful to you, so be faithful to him. And don't rely on your own strength for your faithfulness? Rely on His. When people are watching you like that, and they're waiting for you to trip and to fall, the prescription the Bible gives you is not perfection. It's not sinlessness. The prescription the Bible gives you is prayer. Trust the Lord to see you through that. All right, so in the first parable, the main character had three choices. In the next story, Jesus pushes the envelope a little bit further because the main character really only has two choices. And the choice of neutrality was the one that was taken away. The choice of doing nothing was taken away. Look at verses 31 and 32. Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So the king here really only has two choices, right? Fight or make peace. You know what? That's the exact same choices that we have. In our sinful state, we have the king coming for us. And we have two choices: to fight him or to make peace with him. Romans 5:1 says that peace with God is possible because of Jesus. So we have a decision to make. Are we going to try to fight God? Or are we going to try to make peace with him? The most famous sermon ever preached in America was by Jonathan Edwards, and you've probably heard of it. He entitled it, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. One of those fluffy preachers couldn't preach that today, huh? In it, Edwards makes it clear that the idea of fighting against God is a ridiculous idea. And I encourage you to look it up and read it for yourself, but let me just read a couple of sentences of how Edwards pictured the fight between God and man. He writes, "The wrath of God burns against them. Their damnation does not slumber. The pit is prepared. The fire is made ready. The furnace is now hot, ready to receive them. The flames do now rage and glow. The glittering sword is wet and held over them, and the pit hath opened its mouth under them." Then a little later he says this, "The bow of God's wrath is bent, and the arrow made ready on the string, and justice bends the arrow at your heart and strains the bow. And it is nothing but the mere pleasure of God, and that of an angry God without any promise or obligation at all, that keeps the arrow one moment from being made drunk with your blood." Whew. I'd like to hear some of those ear-tickling preachers say something like that to their listeners. You see the picture that Edwards is drawing? We might have a force of 10,000, but God has a force of 20,000. We have two choices: fight God or make peace with him. And if you choose to fight with him, it's not going to be much of a fight. It's over before it even begins. But if we make peace with him, that means that there's some terms to that peace. It means that we are no longer the kings of our life. We are no longer the Lord of our life. Jesus is Lord. So not only are we supposed to eye the great cost, but we're supposed to evaluate it. And by that we mean to say that we're supposed to measure it. Get the big picture of what is going on and what it's going to cost you to follow Jesus. See it for what it is. Look how he summarizes it in verse 33. It says, "So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." Being a disciple of Jesus will cost you everything. And as I tell you this morning, it's not with pure joy that I say these things. The thought of King Jesus being ready to slaughter the unbeliever is not a very pleasant thought. but it is a biblical thought. When we petition people to come to Christ, it ought to be done with a tear in our eye. A watered-down gospel or a sugar-coated gospel is no gospel at all. To tell people to come to Jesus because he's going to make your life better, that's a partial gospel, and thus it's not a true gospel. Yes, your life will be changed, and if you want to say that it's going to be changed for the better, you better define better. The true gospel says that only the patience of God is holding back the wrath of God against the unbeliever right now. The only thing that's keeping God from throwing the unbeliever into hell is his patience. The only thing that's keeping that sword, as Edwards described it, from dropping, or that arrow from being sent off the bow, is the patience and mercy and grace of God. Following Jesus is not just a decision. It's not just a life choice. As C.S. Lewis famously said, fallen man is not simply an imperfect creature who needs improvement. We don't need to just tack on Jesus to make our lives better. Fallen man is a rebel who must lay down his arms. To follow Christ, you must surrender all of your rights to him. You must bow the knee to him as Lord. All right, let's turn to our final point for the morning. That is that a true disciple of Jesus is to embrace the great cost. Embrace the great cost. Verses 34 and 35. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. Now, what does this have to do with anything? Does this even belong to the previous section? Well, there's no grammatical or literary reason to think that Jesus switches topics in verse 34. So what does this have to do with the great cost? What does this have to do with discipleship? Well, it's simply this. A moment ago, I said that a partial gospel is no gospel at all. Similarly here, a partial disciple is no disciple at all. Jesus' point in bringing up salt is that if salt loses its saltiness, what's the point of it being salt? If sugar loses its sweetness, it's useless. It's lost all value. If a pen runs out of ink, what's the point of having the pen? If a light bulb burns out, unless you're really creative, it doesn't do you much good to have that light bulb. Likewise, if a disciple of Jesus, we should say a supposed disciple of Jesus, stops following him, what's the point of that discipleship? That's a useless disciple. If someone says that they are a disciple of Jesus and they refuse to embrace the great cost, then what's the point of them even being a disciple? Do they do the Lord any good? That's why a true disciple must not only eye the great cost, but they must also evaluate it so that they know what they're getting themselves into. Paul got it when he said that for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's what a disciple says. And only true disciples of Jesus take this final step of embracing the great cost. Jesus wants true disciples, and his challenge for the crowd is the same challenge that we have for us today. And that is, have you seen that to follow Jesus, it will cost you everything? And have you considered what it would mean for you personally to count that cost? And finally, have you actually accepted it? Have you laid down everything you are and everything you have before the feet of Jesus and called him Lord? You gave him your priority list. You gave him everything in your life, your family, your job, your money, your car. Everything goes to him. That's what it means to be a true disciple of Jesus. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a Lutheran pastor in Germany when the Nazis came to power. And he was arrested and ultimately hung for his involvement in a plot to assassinate Adolf Hitler. It's debated just how involved he was in that exact plot, but there's no question that he at least knew about it. But more important than his political involvements was Bonhoeffer's burden for the church. He wrote a number of books, but his most famous book is entitled The Cost of Discipleship. And in it, he famously wrote, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." The entire book is a theological diatribe against what he calls cheap grace, the idea that it's easy to believe in Jesus, it's easy to follow in him. And Bonhoeffer opens his first chapter by saying, "Cheap grace is the deadly enemy of the church. We are fighting today for costly grace." And later in that chapter, he defines what he means by costly grace even more. He says, "Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow. And it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs man his life. And it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner." Then he says, "Above all, it is costly because it cost God the life of his Son. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his Son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us." That's the contrast. To follow Jesus will cost us everything, because to save us cost him everything. God bought us with a price. He purchased you with a great cost. He paid the ultimate price for you, a price that we can't even begin to measure, in the life of his immortal, eternal Son. And you have a choice on whether you want your sin to own you or for Jesus to own you. You have a choice on whether you want to be Lord of your life or if Jesus will be Lord of your life. You have a choice on whether you want to make war with the king or if you want to make peace with the king. You have a choice on whether you're willing to pay the great cost that it is to follow Christ or not. Count the cost. It is a great cost. It will cost you everything to follow him. And that's because it cost him everything to save you. But it is worth it. It is worth it. And I'll simply close the sermon with the words that Jesus closes with in verse 35. "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Let's pray. Father, we are amazed at your word once again this morning. It is a daunting thing to realize how great of a cost it is to follow you, to be counted as a disciple of Jesus. And yet, Lord, while it's a great cost, it is worth it. Your word has that balance of it being a great cost, costing us everything to come to you, and yet on the other side of laying down our lives for that, we are given so much more. Thank you for that promise. Thank you for the great cost of your Son's life who died on our behalf. We pray now that as we turn to contemplate that great cost, Lord, may those truths resonate in our hearts. Bring us to Calvary, remembering the great cost with which you bought us. And then, Lord, help us to give up our lives, to be willing to pay that great cost so that you can be the Lord of our lives. And we pray this in our Lord's name. Amen.